Before calling forward our speaker then this afternoon, we'll sing further hymn number 143. See the leaves around us falling, dry and withered to the ground, thus to thoughtless mortals calling in a sad and solemn sound. Let us now then give our undivided attention to the remarks of Brother Philip on the subject, the downfall of Rome, the Eternal City. Brother Philip, please.
As our presiding brother has referred to, this is the last in a series of addresses which began in looking at the origin of the Roman Catholic system. And we saw on that occasion that the system is quite clearly prophesied in the Bible, not with good overtones. The actual biblical prophecies of Old and New Testaments indicate that we have a system which is directly opposed to the Word of God. And that actually was enhanced in the address which was given in this hall last Sunday evening, when some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic system were shown to be at variance with the Bible which we believe to be the Word of God. And it was the Word of God itself which sat as judge, as it were, upon the beliefs, on some of the beliefs, not all the beliefs, but some of the beliefs of the Roman Catholic system. The week before last, we also considered the persecuting power that this particular system has had through the ages, indicating to us that this is a ferocious system if it is allowed to exercise its will. So this particular address this evening will conclude the review of the Roman Catholic system, and we would suggest that we have, even at the end of this address this afternoon, it will have only scratched the surface of what the Bible tells us about the system and about the history behind the system itself. And you're commended to not only biblical study, but to historical study for further considerations of the Roman Catholic system. And all this is in an endeavour to show that one of the largest, if not the largest, Christian movement or religious body is not in harmony with the Bible. So what we're going to look at this evening, we're going to sort of look at about four different points to conclude our series, The Downfall of Rome, the Eternal City. And we will show by the conclusion of this address that Rome will not continue eternally. Rome likes to consider itself as an eternal city. We will show that there is very specific biblical references to indicate that the Roman Catholic system will come to an end, and a violent end. We will also, and we're going to be starting off at this particular point in a few moments, looking at the proud claims, we describe it in that way, the proud claims of the Roman Catholic system on the basis of what she would regard as antiquity. The evidence of her long existence, we will endeavour to show, is not evidence of her truthfulness, but the very reverse. The fact that she has a long continued history will actually show to us from a biblical consideration that it is, that actually seals her as an apostate system. We want to make very brief reference to the current position that the papal system holds. In a twofold way, though I don't think we're going to be really developing this. But one, to show that the Bible is true. Lots of these aspects show the Bible to be true, and also gives us a sort of a setting for our day in which we live, as a sign of the times sort of thing, to indicate that we are at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And finally, we want to confirm the identity of the papal system again. So points 2 and 4 is really what we want to home in on in our consideration tonight. That is, looking at the proud claims of antiquity that Rome says she has. And as always, we really must look at scripture to show clearly the identification of the system, and not make just statements without trying to sort of prove what we have to say. So I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is our introductory reading. Now, this particular point about the historical existence of the Catholic Church, and I'm going to read out a quotation here which explains why we're looking at it from this point of view. This particular quotation is taken from a book called The Faith of Millions. I believe it was written in about 1963. By a man by the name of John A. O'Brien. And this is what he had to say, amongst other things. He says, "Here we have one of the most striking and unmistakable proofs of the divine origin of the Catholic Church in the cold historical fact that for more than 14 centuries after the death of Christ, there was no Christian church in existence save the Catholic Church. The heretical sects that arose during that time, for the most part, withered and died away, while the Catholic Church alone existed throughout all Christendom. Of the many various sects that exist today, none of them can trace its origin back more than a few centuries at most. Hence, it must be evident to all that they cannot have Christ for their founder, since they did not exist at that time, not for more than 1400 years after his death. So that's a very clear statement by this man called John O'Brien, that the fact that the Roman Catholic Church traces its history right back to the first century, to them it shows that they are the true church, the divine church, that their origins are divine, because they can trace their history right back to the first century. Or so they think. We would dispute that in some measure, but by and large we're quite happy to agree that they have had an unbroken historical continuance from very, very early on in the Christian era. Now then, we'd like to start reading then 2 Thessalonians 2 and just try and pick up some of the identifications as we go along. Verse 1, "We beseech you, brethren," Paul says, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that he be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Some historical background to this epistle might be useful in considering this particular chapter. The Apostle Paul appears to be writing to a group of believers here in Thessalonica who believed that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. There was some justification for their belief, or one can understand their belief. In his first epistle, there wasn't a chapter that went by without him referring to the coming of Christ. And so they were expecting the Lord Jesus Christ at any time, and they thought it was going to be there and then. And the apostle, the inspired apostle Paul, endeavoured to temper their zeal and their enthusiasm by saying that was not necessarily going to be the case. And so he writes to them, beseeching them to consider the aspect of the coming of Christ, but he didn't want them to be soon shaken in mind. He didn't want them to lose their faith if the appearance of Christ didn't come when they were expecting him. And he didn't want anybody else either to shake their faith, which is why he said he didn't want them to be troubled by spirit, those who perhaps had the Holy Spirit in the first century, or by word of mouth perhaps, or by any letters that might be sent, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He's clearly telling them then that the day of Christ was not really at hand, and he doesn't want their faith to be shattered when the return of Christ it didn't happen. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So he's actually now providing some criteria for the believers at Thessalonica to lay hold of. He actually says that the day of Christ is not going to come before there was a falling away. The word in the Greek is apostasia, and means an apostasy. Paul predicted an apostasy before Christ would come. And he actually says that there would be a revealing of a man of sin, who he describes as the son of perdition. The word perdition, incidentally, means destruction. And Paul is using what we understand to be a personification here. He's using personification. He's saying that perdition is a father, and that this man of sin is the son of destruction. So he's actually putting up beforehand the final destiny of what was going to be revealed. This man of sin was going to be revealed, but it was going to be destroyed as well. And he personifies the system as being born out of destruction. So the seal of the system, we would suggest in the consideration of this verse, is that when it would be revealed, it wouldn't be eternal, it wouldn't be everlasting. He doesn't put a date on its destruction, but he says it's going to be destroyed. That's the effect of what Paul is saying, the son of perdition. But the question is, who or what is the man of sin? It was something that would have exercised the minds of the Thessalonians. They were waiting for Christ. they were eager for Christ's return, which was the burden of the teaching of the apostles. But the apostle now is actually toning down their enthusiasm somewhat and saying that there was going to be an apostasy, a departure from the faith before that would happen. No time periods are given, no dates, no series of years, but Paul is making some basic principles, and he's saying the man of sin is going to be. So what was the man of sin? Well, the Catholics, the Roman Catholic system would say that the man of sin power was paganism. They would say it was the pagan system, which was in itself a persecuting system. However, if we are to understand that word falling away as being an apostasy, it does not fit with paganism. What did we read? Except there come a falling away first. While to become apostate, one must first have held the truth. If somebody is going to become an apostate, they must first have been in a position of holding the truth. Paganism never held the truth. They continued to worship Venus and Mars and all the deities of the Roman belief system, as well as the Grecian systems. So they never ever had the truth. They never understood the things of Jesus Christ and the gospel that was preached in his name. So they could never have fallen away from it. They could never have gone into apostasy. So what the Apostle Paul was indicating, that it was those who had the truth would go into apostasy, and that they would be the development of this man of sin. The correct answer, we believe, is that it is found in individuals and in a collective system. And that collective system, as will be no surprise to you from the series of addresses we've been considering, we would consider it to be the Roman pontiffs, the popes, those who head up the system of Roman Catholicism. Why would we say that? Why would we believe that this is a man of sin power? Incidentally, some translations render the phrase man of sin the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness, that this particular power is not within the laws of God. It is lawless. And we believe that is an apt description of the Roman Catholic system. Let's consider some points, and we can only be very brief in our reference to some of these points, and they have been considered in some detail in the previous weeks. The Roman Catholic system, first of all, claims to be above law, which again enhances this phrase, lawlessness. The lawless one, the man of sin, or the lawless one. I have a quotation here, which was reputedly taken from Pius X when he was Archbishop of Venice. And this is what he says. He says, "When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss his commands." That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The Bible teaches us to examine its own pages to determine what is right and wrong, not to listen to fallible mankind. But of course, the papal system believes that its popes are infallible. So the papacy claims to be above law. And yet, even though papal infallibility, it is quite an interesting point that it was in the 19th century where papal infallibility was declared. And yet some of the popes have had some of the most wicked and dissolute lives. There was even at one time a female pope who actually died giving birth to a child. The popes, as history has shown, have been licentious. They have been ambitious and ruthless in their desire to overthrow kingdoms. Some have even licensed brothels. Others have been cruel and have issued edicts to destroy others whose only crime has been that of wanting to read the Bible and exercise freedom of conscience. Thirdly, they have held what we believe, and we considered this in some detail last week, wicked teachings. Teachings which are opposed diametrically to the plain, simple truth revealed in the Bible. For example, it is this system that holds out the celibacy of its monks, of some of its followers, that they are to live unmarried lives, bringing on its evils, so much so that one of the Roman emperors himself encouraged prostitution in Rome because it said that it was not safe for the daughters of the Roman aristocracy to go out while the priests of the Roman Catholic Church were lurking in its vicinities. Celibacy, penances, indulgences, these are all teachings of the Roman Catholic Church which are at variance with the scriptures of truth. This is the system that encourages the worship of images and relics and the bones of dead men. This is the system which actively engages in politics and the use of force to achieve its ends. This is the system which in 1534, via a man called Ignatius of Loyola, founded the Jesuit order, which was characterized by bloodshed on an unprecedented scale. These are not fictitious aspects to consider. These are historical facts. They're all detailed in various books. This is the Roman Catholic system, and this is how the scriptures here in 2 Thessalonians 2 describes it as a sin system, a man of sin, a system of iniquity. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now again, this is a further identification of this system. Let's consider some of these things. Who opposeth all that is called God. The Roman Catholic Church makes an exclusive claim to be God's church. Whereas if all these other historical facts are true, it could be anything other than the Roman Catholic Church. This is the church that engaged in the Dark Ages in the persecution and extermination of what they would regard as heretics, who, as we said a little earlier, whose only crime was to worship God in accordance with the dictates of their own consciences. This is the system that massacred whole groups of people in France, such as the Waldenses and the Huguenots, that particularly known as the massacre of St. Bartholomew in 1572, where 70,000 innocent people lost their lives. This is the system which encouraged and actually engaged in the public burning of Bibles. No doubt, this is a system which opposes the truth of God. And not only opposes, but exalts himself. Many, many quotations could be used to prove this, and we have to try and limit some of the details within the time span that we have. But here's one quotation from a book called The History of Protestantism, where it was regarded by one of the Roman Catholics. He says, "The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope." This is definitely a system which exalts itself against the will of God. Or that is worshipped. The word worship there in verse 4, according to a student of Greek words, a man by the name of Young, he says it means an object of veneration. Another Greek scholar by the name of Strong says it means something adored. These definitions again aptly refer to the veneration or the worship which the Roman Catholic Church delights in. Consider some of the titles that the Pope has. His Holiness, the Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, and so on. Consider how the Pope is kissed by those who come near to him. His hand is held out for people to kiss it. This is a system in itself which basks in people adoring it rather than adoring the great creator of the universe. The one part of the verse which appears to have some difficulty is that it says, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. The temple of God, well, it's obvious that the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, would not wish to be associated with a system that opposes himself. But when we consider the vast amount of wealth that has been ploughed into the Roman Catholic buildings, and particularly St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and that that is regarded by well over 660 million Catholics as the place of worship, then it is probably in this sense that Paul, with his prophetic vision under inspiration, saw that this particular system of iniquity would be regarded as being a temple of God. And probably that is the best way of us understanding that, that it is regarded as a temple of God, that the popes sit in the Basilica of Rome as if they were God. And this is probably a correct understanding of Paul's words with this particular system of Roman Catholicism. Moving on to verse 5, we read Paul saying, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And here we come in really after a bit of a lengthy introduction, but to the point that we wanted, that we made at the outset. The Apostle Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This point about the historical position that the Roman Catholic Church says it has, that it is the only church that can trace its origins right back to the first century. Well, so be it, because the Apostle Paul is actually saying that the mystery of iniquity worked in his days. It worked there and then. Perhaps we can just keep our finger there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and turn a couple of pages over to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 4. And verse 3. We read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So in another part of Paul's writings, he makes reference to the fact that men and women would not be content with listening to the sound words that he and the other apostles taught, that they would have itching ears. They'd want to hear something different. And they would turn away their ears from the truth. That's apostasy. That's apostasy. They were turning their ears away from the truth. That's exactly what Paul was talking in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, if we go back there. And we bear that point in mind, because when we come to the end of the few verses that we're going to consider, we can see that the whole span of the Roman Catholic historical system actually is fitting in with what Paul said would exist. He said a system would exist which had its origins in error in his days and would continue right throughout the centuries. So that's the first point we want to notice from verse 7, that the mystery of iniquity worked then in the day in which Paul lived. He could see it developing. The second point we make is that there was something that was hindering its full development. He says, "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." It's quite a mouthful, that particular verse in the Authorized Version. We're going to suggest for your consideration another translation on this particular verse to help the understanding, the Revised Standard Version, where it reads like this: "Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." I think that makes it perhaps a little bit clearer. And what is clear here is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the iniquity was already working, but something prevented its full development. Something was holding it back. This man of sin power, this Roman Catholic system, as we're suggesting, is what the verses are teaching us, was prevented from its full development by something. The question is, what? And we would suggest that what was stopping the full development of this Roman Catholic power was paganism. It was the pagan system which was backed up by the powerful Roman Empire that prevented the development of the Roman Catholic system. Bearing in mind, of course, that paganism hated Christianity and actually persecuted Christianity. But history testifies, as time moved on, paganism died away, and in its place, Christianity, false Christianity, took its place. For example, in AD 324, this is probably one of the most significant dates in this context, Constantine engaged in battle with one of the other empires by the name of a man by the name of Licinius. And at the battle of what was known as the Battle of Chrysopolis, Licinius was defeated. When Constantine first came to power, there were four emperors in place. In AD 324, there was only one emperor, and that was Constantine. And Constantine was the champion of the Christians. He actually defeated Licinius, who defended, to the best of his ability, paganism. We won't return to the book of Revelation, but there are certain chapters in the book of Revelation which provide an enormous amount of detail on this. But paganism was taken out of the way by Constantine, who championed the Christian cause. This power then that was stopping the full development of the Roman Catholic system was now going to have full sway. And Constantine not only defeated Licinius, but he removed the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople. Now Rome was where the bishops were fully developing. It was in the city of Rome where the Christian religion seemed to be taking a significant seat, as it were. And the removal of Constantine's seat of empire to Constantinople gave an opportunity for the Roman Catholic system to develop even further. And we did spend some time in the first address on this subject showing just how that system developed. In 533, you'll remember that Justinian, one of the emperors who had his seat in Constantinople in the east, proclaimed the Bishop of Rome to be a universal bishop. And in 608 or 609 or 610, the Emperor Phocas in Constantinople proclaimed the Pope to be the head of all the churches. So we can see that from the Battle of Chrysopolis, this was paganism being removed out of the way, and this man of sin power was now developing. Verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Then shall the wicked be revealed. After the paganism was taken out of the way, this wicked system of iniquity was revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And that's the other point that we want to notice, because that's the finishing point of our argument in the long continuation of Rome. Rome says it's continued right the way back to the first century. Well, okay, we'll accept that claim, because it actually seals the fact that she is an apostate system. The Apostle Paul says that it worked in his day. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, verse 7. And it says in verse 8, the wicked, when it is revealed, would be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he would return. Again, quoting the Revised Standard Version, it says, and then the lawless one shall be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearance and his coming. The whole burden of the New Testament teaching is the coming of Christ. And Paul brings his listeners back to that one basic point. Yes, he's not telling them that Christ is not coming. He's telling them that Christ is coming, and that he will actually destroy that wicked system. What he doesn't give is a time frame. He does not give X amount of years this will happen. But he's given enough signs so that those throughout the ages can consider the development of what we will term this man of sin power that was manifested particularly after paganism was moved out of the way in the days of Constantine and in the 100 or so years that succeeded Constantine. But the point that the Apostle Paul is, and which we're coming to the point of our subject, is that it is going to be destroyed. The fact that the Roman Catholic system is still in existence today as a long-continued apostate system shows that the Word of God is still on track. If there was no such thing as a Roman Catholic system, if there was no system which had continued right down from the days of the apostles, we may say, well, how does that fit? Something seems to have gone wrong. The words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicate a system that began in the early days of the Christian era and would continue until Christ comes. If we didn't have that continual system of Catholicism, there would be a vital piece of information or historical detail missing from the jigsaw. But we've got it. The Roman Catholic system is that system. And we read that the Lord shall consume it with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy it with the brightness of his coming. These words are probably taken by Paul from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to go to Daniel in a moment. So we're going to go to Isaiah first just to have a look at that particular chapter, just to see how the Apostle Paul appears to lift up some of the words from the prophet Isaiah. He's talking quite clearly about Christ, this one. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. The Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. Verse 3, he says, shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And so, actually, we've got quite an interesting verse there, which the Apostle Paul picks up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And actually, one of the translations of the Bible, called the Emphasized Bible, written by a man called Rotherham, actually renders the last part of that verse, in verse 4, the lawless one. The lawless one. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the lawless one. The words would seem to be quite flexible in their approach here, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as is the burden of scripture prophecy, will bring great judgments upon the earth and slaying the wicked, and also slaying the lawless one, which we will suggest to you is a reference prophetically here in Isaiah to the destruction of the Roman Catholic city, the downfall of the papal system in Rome, who regards herself as being eternal. Daniel chapter 7, and we pick up some of the thoughts that started off this particular series and remind ourselves of them as we try and bring together some of the ideas that we have been considering over the last 3 weeks. We read in verse 19, after Daniel had seen this particular vision, and particularly the vision of the fourth beast here in the vision, which had 10 horns and a little horn coming up from it, which we suggested was the development of the Roman Catholic system. He says in verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. This is the one that really gripped his attention. The fourth beast was diverse from all the rest, and that gripped his attention here. I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. This was the papal horn. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, and that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. More stout, the idea there is arrogant and powerful. That's the things we've been considering, where we've used those quotations, the Lord our God no longer reigns, he's resigned all power to the Pope. These are the stout, blasphemous words and position which the Roman Catholic system has occupied in its long career of downtreading and persecution and blasphemy. And here we have it considered here, more stout than his fellows. But noticing then in verse 21, I beheld, Daniel says, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's the persecuting power which was identified for us the week before last. The Roman Catholic system has been a persecuting power, persecuting and downtreading God's saints. But there is an until there, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom of God. So there was an until. This persecuting system, this mystery of iniquity, which even in embryonic form worked in the days of the apostle, would have its limit. It would not curse the earth with its abominations forever. There would be a time when God would bring it into judgment and destroy it, actually. Verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. We haven't got time to consider the Ancient of Days here, but it's the manifestation of the Creator in his Son, Christ Jesus, manifested here in belligerent aspect. A fiery stream, look in verse 10, issued and came forth from before him. Fire is destructive. And here we have the vision that Daniel saw of a power which would combat these particular beasts. Thousands ministered unto him, verse 10, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Daniel's mind was focused in on these great words. He'd never heard anything as blasphemous as this system. He beheld the words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The end of a system of iniquity. The other beasts of this particular vision that Daniel had, the lion, the bear and the leopard, they had their dominion taken from them. But this fourth beast was utterly destroyed. It was annihilated. And it is the aspect of it, the Catholic system, that is destined for utter destruction, as Daniel understood it here in the seventh chapter. Turn with me now, and turn with me finally actually, to the book of Revelation, where I suppose we could occupy quite a number of addresses in following the development of this papal system. And we look in chapter 18. Chapter 18, John, who also had visions very similar to that of Daniel, says in verse 1, and after these things, and we ask after what things, and the suggestion we have is after the things which were referred to in chapter 17, in the vision which John saw in chapter 17, in the first 7 verses there, or 7 verses plus, which we had dealt with in our address last week. John actually sees a scarlet woman, or a woman rather, a harlot riding a scarlet coloured beast, which was identified for us last week as that Roman Catholic system who rides the European beast. And John, his attention now is, he says, I saw another angel come down from heaven in verse 1 of chapter 18, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And then he says in verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage, rather, of every unclean and hateful bird. Now what we have here is an identification for us, once again, that what we are talking about is the Roman Catholic system. The verse says, Babylon the Great is fallen. Now we know of Babylon. Babylon was an ancient city of antiquity. It was the city which ruled over the Babylonian Empire in Chaldea. But that fell many, many years before the birth of Christ. But this again was identified for us in our address last week in chapter 17 and verse 5. Upon the head of this harlot in verse 5, that John sees in the 17th chapter, was written mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Upon her head, mystery, Babylon. And again, that identification was made for us last week. Babylon, the Roman Catholic system is likened to Babylon because Babylon was also a wicked system of idolatry. It was full of idol worship, and it was opposed to the people of God, and actually overthrew God's people and destroyed Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. When Babylon is in ascendancy, the people of God and of Israel are in subjection and downtrodden. Just like when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem, they became in the ascendancy. And Babylon, with its iniquitous systems and its idolatry and its religious systems as well, is imbibed into the Roman Catholic system. Time would forbid us to actually make the identification complete, looking again at all the religious systems of Roman Catholicism, which mirror what took place in ancient Babylon. And so the definition of Babylon here identifies us once again with Roman Catholicism. But the decree from heaven is made, Babylon the Great is fallen. A similar declaration was made against ancient Babylon. Actually, a stone with judgments on it was cast into the river Euphrates when the children of Israel were in captivity, indicating the violent overthrow of ancient Babylon, the historical Babylon. Here, the same words are taken up, lifted, as it were, from Old Testament prophecies to indicate that modern-day Babylon or Catholicism will also become the subject of a violent overthrow. And she's described as the hold of every foul spirit, because the teachings of Rome are foul. They are evil and wicked. They're a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. These are the priest system. The priest system of Catholicism is described for us here in the scriptures as a hateful bird. And verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. We don't have time to look at all the fine details that this prophecy brings for us, but the fact that the nations of the world have been drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication points to the political intrigues that Rome has for centuries engaged in. And even in our own day, the Roman Catholic system is engaged in politics in the world. Verse 4, we read, and I heard another voice from him saying, come out of her, my people, that he be not partakers of her sins, and that he receive not of her plagues. We actually believe that this particular verse has reference to the Jews who still live in Europe, and who will be invited to escape before the horrific and horrendous judgments fall upon Roman Catholicism, both at Rome and right throughout Europe. But we want to conclude by making some remarks on that just before we close. Verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Those who will be resurrected at the return of Christ will actually be invited to render to her double. She has been the means of persecuting many of the followers of God, of the faithful. Now they are invited to render double unto her. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. And here perhaps we make just a slight digression of what we said at the outset. The position which we occupy in our present day, when Rome basks in the favour of the world. About 100 years ago, probably, there was very clear demarcation lines between Protestants and Catholics. And incidentally, we do not regard ourselves as very Christadelphians as being Protestants. But there was a very clear demarcation line. The Catholic system, even by Protestants, was regarded as a heinous system. Today, those lines of demarcation are blurred or non-existent. Very few, relatively speaking, now see Rome as a threat, now see Rome as a persecuting, blaspheming power. All the churches are going back to Rome. The work of John Paul II, with his kindly face, has duped the millions of the world to think that this system is a lamb, despite the fact that it speaks as a dragon. Yet here we have it, I sit a queen. We are entering perhaps the final phase of the Roman Catholic's existence as she thinks she returns to the power which she enjoyed in former ages. We must go quickly. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. There is the judgment that awaits. And so much so, in verse 19, they said they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, and so on and so forth. You must read the chapter at your leisure for further details here. We make reference perhaps to verse 24. It says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. It's like as if the people who were bringing judgment upon this particular city go and examine the context, and when they look amongst the ruins there, they find the blood of prophets and of slain. The God of Israel, the creator of the universe, has not been unmindful of this system throughout the ages. And in due time, and that very shortly, he will execute terrific judgments upon her, which will destroy her utterly from the face of the earth. We said, and we will now conclude in that verse 4, come out from her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The verse's future, with regards to its fulfillment, because it will occur at the time when Rome is destroyed. However, the principle, perhaps, of coming away from Rome and her teachings remains a vital consideration to good and honest hearts. Those who desire to know the truth of God and want to, as the Apostle Paul says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good, will consider the things which have been considered over the last 3 and this week, 4th week, and if wise, will desire to come out of her, to repudiate her teachings, to repudiate her beliefs, so that the destruction that will surely fall upon all Christendom will not befall you or I, that the plagues will not touch us, because we have held fast to the simplicity of the truth revealed in the gospel, and eschewed as wicked and evil the teachings of a system of iniquity which the scriptures term a man of sin power.
I'm sure you'd like me to thank Brother Philip for his remarks on this subject. There will be another first principle, or another lecture rather, given from this platform at the same time next Sunday, given on that occasion by Mr. Matthew Hughes, and he will speak on that subject, why the Bible condemns spiritualism. Why the Bible condemns spiritualism. We'll bring this present meeting to a close, please, with a prayer through Brother Robert, before which we'll sing hymn number 119. O mourn ye for Zion, her beauty is faded, her joy is departed, her glory is fled. The light and the hope of her prospects is shaded, she wanders in darkness, her comforts are dead. Hymn 119.